Well, good morning. Sorry I picked a hymn that had such high notes. I couldn't reach them either. But it's a pretty hymn. We needed more of you sisters to weigh in there and help us carry on that. Would you turn to Romans chapter 15, please? I want to talk to you today about the God of hope, since that's why we picked the little hymns and the antiphonal call to worship as we did. We are living, it's probably the understatement of the century in this little chapel, we're living in difficult times. These are times of great anger and apathy. I think we're living in those days where Jesus said the love of many will grow cold, and we are people, even in the church, the Western culture is just lacking a significant amount of confidence in who they are and what they're called to do and their own vision in life. Now, it's not the only time this has happened. Jesus said that the love of many would grow cold, and that's why lawlessness would increase. In fact, he said it was lawlessness that would cause this love of many to grow cold. And of course, Paul told young Timothy that we are living in difficult times where men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But it seems to me that it's becoming more accentuated as time moves on. It just seems to be a little bit more raw than when I started out in the ministry three decades ago. American people are angry. I mean, I just see that the anger in people and the frustration and a sense of profound unhappiness in spite of all that we have, and that seems to increase by the decade, we seem to be increasingly miserable people. We're also people who are apathetic. Apathy is the child of hopelessness. Despair is not. That's when apathy has gone to the death throes. But I find the American soul to be very apathetic about things. It's not that they really care one way or another about something. It's that they don't care at all. That is so disconcerting. And we are not living in an age of love. This is the age of the self. We live in a virtual world that is virtueless. It's easier to have virtual relationships and to discount virtue as legalistic than to really try to change and be someone who lives for other people rather than self. And you know as well as I do the lack of confidence we have in our government, in our American dream and vision. It's manifested in the church in the fact that just in the last few years, it seems, now it may be longer, John, than I realize, but we're beginning to question again the historicity of Adam and Eve, our belief in creation. I know that there are men being examined in our presbyteries and the PCA who don't believe that Job was a real person, think that Jonah is a parable. And those things are disconcerting because they seem to lack confidence in the basic things of the Bible. But it's not always been this way. There was an age where people in the church were full of hope and joy and love. In fact, when I was growing up in the Catholic Church, I became disenchanted with my religion. And so I had a friend who I worked with at a company in Memphis, Tennessee, who invited me to his church. It took him a long time to get me to go, but eventually I went to this Protestant church. First time I'd been in a Protestant church, and I was 28 years old, 27 years old. And the thing that struck me as amazing is that all these people were smiling and that they sang. They sang like they really were happy to be there. And they prayed, not formulary prayers, but they prayed from the heart. The preacher was very, he shouted a lot, but he was animated. And he really believed. You could see there was a fire in what he said, you know. He'd start by saying, "I have three things to say today." And I'm thinking, whoa. I was used to, you know, little incense and some candles. But the thing that struck me most was their confidence. They were not arrogant people, but they were absolutely certain, as Peter says, they were absolutely certain of the hope that lied within them. And I figured, you know, I want this. I didn't really want to be converted. I didn't really know what conversion was. And I didn't think that I needed to become a Christian because I thought it was a true one and everybody else was in the false church. But what I didn't have was their joy and their hope and their love and their confidence. And I would get so angry at what Jimmy Latimer would say in the pulpit that I'd be driving across town in my little sports car. I'd run out of bad things to call him, so I'd make things up myself. I was so angry. But the Holy Spirit would say the same thing to me every single Sunday. But they're happy, and you're not. And so it was this joy and hope and believing that I first fell in love with. I honestly fell in love with that church before I fell in love with Jesus Christ. I actually believed in them before I believed their Bible. And so I wanted to turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and I hope I'm not universalizing my experience, but I think that this is a verse, at least as a pastor to fellow pastors, future pastors, that has come to mean a lot to me and is convicted me that these four things need to be the focus of my ministry in my final days. Chapter 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's a benediction, obviously. It's the second benediction. His first one comes over in verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his one benediction is about love and unity and harmony. The second one is about joy and hope in believing. And in between those two benedictions is a remarkable statement in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God, he says, is all about. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. John Stott says, the burden of Paul's earlier benediction was unity with a view to worship. The burden of the second benediction is hope. He has already expressed his assurance that the Scripture brings us hope. He does that in verse 4, where he says that we have come to this hope because of our faith in Christ. Now he expresses his prayer wish that the God of hope may cause them to overflow with hope. That's what he said in verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let me just tell you why I think we need these four things. And I call these four things joy, hope, love, and humble confidence. Number one, joy is what attracts people to Christ and his church. My experience, I don't think, is that unusual. I'll meet people who will come to our church frequently, and they will come back and back, and then they'll come to the discovery class, and I'll ask people why they're here. And it's not that they're hearing anything profoundly different than maybe they've heard before, but they mention that people at our church seem to be joyful. There seems to be something about them. I had a woman tell me just two Sundays ago that the reason she's entering into the discovery class is because she's finally come to a church where God appears to be real. And I said, well, what makes you think that he's any more real for us than he is for you? She says, because your people smile, and where I go to church, nobody smiles. Think of it, folks. Who wants to be part of something that is melancholy, negative, angry, shrill? And I have to say, I want to say this with transparency, I hope, that if there's a fault of my generation who were converted in the great joy and excitement of what I think was our fifth grade awakening, the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s, that has over time, for reasons I'm not really sure, it's turned into something that has an entitlement attitude that is very political and that is shrill. And I would say that the daughter and son of that that going astray from the joy of the Lord has become your generation. I don't find you folks to be angry or shrill, but I find you to be melancholy and apathetic. And so who would be attracted to something that was always ticked off about something or something that was too cool to care? What I'm saying is that we are lacking joy, lacking the joy of the Lord, and people can sense that. We need hope, because hope is the courage to face the future. Hope is always looking for the future. And the great hope that we have, Tim Keller says, the ultimate source of our hope is heaven itself, a new heaven and a new earth, that we are not going to be forever the people we are now. We are confident of this very thing. There's that word confidence, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day that Jesus comes again. There's a hope that is born out of joy that allows us to look right into the day's events and see beyond it to the future and have this enthusiastic, optimistic expectation that a better day, a better world, and a better me is coming down the road. We need love, obviously, because it's only in the context of unity and harmony and the fellowship of loving people in the church that we grow together in Christ. Now, he doesn't say that in this verse, but the whole context of chapter 14 and 15 is loving each other, loving the weaker brothers, being a little bit tolerant of people who don't see everything the same way we do, being concerned more about their growth in grace than getting what we want. It's this kingdom of God that is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit that is born out of a loving family. When we have a family where mom and dad are full of joy and full of love, they produce confident, joyful, hopeful children. And the same is true of a church. When people believe, really believe, that God is with them and God is doing good things and that the future holds good things for them, then they are free to come outside themselves and do the most risky thing of all, which is to love somebody. Not worrying about whether that love is reciprocated and being surprised that it usually is. And finally, we need confidence in the faith, so that you and I might prosecute as God's divine case against and yet for mankind of this thing called the gospel. One of our root problems may be that we see the gospel different than Jesus Christ did. If you ask Jesus Christ, "What do you mean by this thing, good news?" he would answer with these words: "The kingdom of God. The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news." What good news? That the kingdom of God is here. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the very ends of the earth, and then the end shall come. And the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Because we are so inwardly and existentially focused on justification and assurance and being forgiven, which are not unimportant things, but the stepping stones to something that's larger than life and greater than self and lasting forever, this thing called the kingdom of God, our gospel doesn't really seem compelling to most people, especially to people who have anesthetized themselves to their haplessness and their hopelessness and their lovelessness by something artificial. But when we talk about a kingdom coming, a new world order where things are the way they ought to be and you were all you ever hoped to be, to me, that's compelling. Now, how are these things manifested? Well, I want to encourage you to read a book. You probably all have it on your bookshelf. It's probably gathering dust, but it's a little book called Evangelism in the Early Church by an Anglican pastor and professor named Michael Green. It's a wonderful little book about kind of the mind and heart and soul of the early church. It can get a little bit, honestly, tedious and boring when he gets into the particulars of how they reached the Jews and how they reached the Gentiles. But the first two chapters are worth reading, I think, almost every other year, especially for pastors. Michael Green said this in the opening verses of his book. "Their world was very different from ours, despite the similarities of one language understood almost everywhere, one form of government that was paramount to all others, ease of travel and communications, and broad disenchantment with the hitherto prevailing worldview. The differences were very real, but we cannot fail to profit from reflecting on the ways in which this tiny band of men and women in a fringe province of the great far-flung Roman Empire became a world faith within a couple of generations. They must have had something important to teach us about evangelism, even though we shall need to transpose their music into another key if we are to touch the modern ear. But learn what they have to teach is our duty." He says there were seven things that characterized this early church. He said the first one was their confidence. In an age where everybody else was not sure what was going to happen tomorrow, they were absolutely confident that what was written in the Bible was true. Confident about God creating the heavens and the earth. That's why the first part of their old Roman formula, their litmus test to who was in the church was, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. They believed in creation and in promise. They believed in incarnation and in atonement. They believed in resurrection. They believed in a second coming. They would stand before the world and say, we are absolutely certain that there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved. They weren't second-guessing those things. They were confident, not arrogantly so, but humbly, experientially confident in these things. Their motivation, they were absolutely convinced, and I'm not so sure that we modern evangelicals are anymore, absolutely convinced that the people they loved the most were going to go to an eternal hell unless they found Jesus Christ in a redemptive way. They were absolutely certain that whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but whoever does not do the will of God shall not abide with him, but the wrath of God will be on them forever. There was no doubt in their mind that their mama or their brothers or their wife or their children or grandbabies were going to hell unless they had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That was their motivation, that men might be saved. Their apologetics. They reasoned with their loved ones and neighbors in a winsome, thoughtful, and theological manner, and not with the brash, shallow, and arrogantly unthinking manner of modern American evangelicals. They didn't give people a tract or take them to a seminar or give them a video feed to look at. They spent time with them. They spent time asking people to consider what their life would be like if perchance the Christians were right and they had to meet Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. And their fate would then be sealed forever, world without end, amen. They were transformed. The radical changes in both their nature and their lifestyle had a deep impact upon the Greco-Roman world. They were walking illustrations that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the transformation in their own life, the fact that they were odd for God, became winsomely attractive. Their conversions, they exhibited a loyalty to one God, Jesus Christ, and called people to do the same. As Paul said, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the return of Jesus Christ whom he has promised by the Spirit. They were there was no question in their mind who was the chief love and the chief motivation in their life. It was this unseen real person, Jesus Christ, and they had been converted to him. They lived, Michael Green says, in a world that was more relativistic and more pluralistic than ours, but they would not give in to that. There was just one single thing that drove their life, that there was no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. And they had been changed totally to live for that reality. Their methodology, he said, they gossiped the gospel wherever they went. Whether it was work or at home, he said, witnessing was not something they did, it's what they were. You shall receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. And so Jesus and a life with him just flowed out of them. They talked about Jesus Christ like you and I talk about the boss, the next door neighbor, or granny. He was that real in their life. And they just talked about him until he became real to other people's lives. And finally, the Spirit. He said the early church was absolutely dependent upon and expectant about the work of the Holy Spirit. He was not a dogma. He was God who lived inside them. They were not embarrassed to talk about the Holy Spirit. I doubt if they argued about his gifts or his fruit or his specific role in the Ordo Salutis. I don't even know if they knew those terms. But they believed that he was real. They believed Jesus when he said, when I go away, I will give a gift from God the Father. I will give you the Spirit who will be with you because he will be in you and he will never leave you or forsake you. And they depended upon the Holy Spirit. And they were powerfully productive in the Spirit. That was the normative, the normal way of the Christian life in the beginning. They had exactly what Paul says here in this Romans 13. They had the God of hope fill them with the joy and peace in believing all that Christ and the Bible had told them, so that by this power of the God within them, They abounded in hope, and they were contagiously attractive to people without even trying to be so. They did not, Michael Green says, contrary to what we think, set out to change the world. They began just to change themselves. Because of the Holy Spirit inside of them, the hope of Christ before them, and the reality of God above and beyond everything that they experienced, God changed the Roman Empire in the course of history, which is changing the world. It just happened. Because they had hope, and they had joy, they loved, they were confident. Now, what's the key to this? Well, Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, it is the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all these things. Joy, hope, believing, the Spirit. It's. And you say, well, Pastor, we believe in God. I know we do. But I would ask you this question. Is God at the epicenter of our lives? Or have we become more worldly? Talk about a world from the word from the 70s. There's one for you. Worldly than what we want to admit. Let me read this little quote from David Wells in his wonderful book, God in the Wasteland. I know the book is older, 1994, but at least this, what he has to say, is very timely for us. He says, modernity is simply unprecedented in its power to remake human appetites, thinking processes, and values. It is, to put it in biblical terms, the worldliness of our times. For worldliness is that system of values and beliefs, behaviors and expectations in any given culture that have at their center the fallen human being and that relegate to the periphery of life any thought about God. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal and righteousness seem odd. And modernity is worldliness. It has concealed its values so adroitly in the abundance, the comfort, and the technological wizardry of our age that even those who call themselves the people of God seldom recognize worldliness for what it really is. To me, that's profound. That when we have Jesus, we have a personal relationship with Christ. Jesus is ours, we sing. He's in our hip pocket when we need him. But slowly but surely, if we're not careful, what fills up the center of our life is other people, ourselves and our relationships with them, and the wizardry, you know, the next iPhone, whatever excites us. And before we know it, God is at the periphery of life. Here's a problem. When the God of hope is way out there, joy and hope and love and confidence can't be in here. They're out there. And so I think, to sound like a charismatic, the solution to this whole thing is to ask for God to do what Paul says in this verse he will do. He will give us a filling of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ will somehow once again become central in our life, church, in our experience, in our message, in our studies, in our teaching. The center of it will be this God of hope manifested in a flesh called Jesus Christ. And then we will be filled with joy. We'll be happy. And we'll be filled with hope. We will expect confidently that God is doing a good thing for us. The circumstances around us won't change it. We'll be full of love for other people. We'll only be able to love people when God loves people through us from the center. And we'll have absolute confidence that what God promises, what he says, is true. And I think that's what our world needs. What if we set apart, not just to hear a little sermonette in a chapel, and not just to have a little idea to think about, but we set about a modern Copernican revolution in our own lives where we said, I don't really want to change the world, I just want to change me. I want the God of hope to come into the center of me and give me joy and hope and love and confident believing, and then be surprised in the years to come to see how it changed our churches, the American culture, and because of that, the world. Because of the reality of this God of hope. Something to think about and pray about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of the Lord that comes through our confidence in him, and the reality of Jesus Christ, and with him the Holy Spirit. Give us these things, we pray, even as we sing this hymn. Fill us with the confident expectation that what we have heard and what we pray and what we hope for and what we sing will become a living reality for us, and that center in our life will be you, the God of hope, and the great living person of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, not just for our sake, but for the sake of the whole world. For we ask this in the King's name, the King of the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.